O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. We ask you now to open our hearts, so that through the preaching of your word we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Your eyes. We follow the order of service this morning, printed beginning on page 12 for part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children, but we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love, cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Thank you.
Lord God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have wandered from you, wandered from your ways. Bring them back again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, the 26th chapter, beginning there with the 8th verse. We have a reminder here of the unpopularity that we should expect from sharing God's word, something that simple. It's rather astounding that it should be that controversial, but it is. And yet we're to recognize that our call is to speak, recognizing that the folks that hear it might not like it, and they might take out their wrath or frustration on those, on the messenger, on those who share it with them. Our call is to speak. We read in Jeremiah 26. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. But only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." Here ends our Old Testament lesson. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 51. As found printed on supplement page 31.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our gospel reading is found in Luke's gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the 31st verse. This is somewhat of a follow-on from the text that we read in Jeremiah. Thousands of years after Jeremiah brought that warning to the Jews, they still didn't get the message. Jesus was still trying to get that through to them. Unfortunately, they ended up, obviously, as we know, rejecting Christ and even his message. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Certainly not an unimportant part of our worship service is the confession of our faith. Before God and before man, we now give voice to that faith expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
May the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ lead you to contemplate and thereby to ever more fully appreciate what exactly he did for you personally there. The payment in full, once and for all of your sins. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, those in withdrawal will be happy to hear that free agency begins on March 15th. I have no doubt that a significant number of you haven't the faintest idea what I'm talking about. Football fans get it? Football fans who are suffering now withdrawal recognize that middle of next month, free agency starts, and a free agent to a football fan is someone whose contract has expired and who is therefore free to sign with any team that he chooses. Now, the good players tend to cash in on this because teams that want their services tend to bid the price up. Mediocre players, aging players, they just want to sign with a team, any team, whatever, just so they can keep playing. Interesting thing, though, about free agents, they have nothing but potential. Nothing. No matter their gifts, no matter their abilities, no matter their experience, they have no team, therefore no allies. They have no job, therefore no income. They have no home. All they have is potential, gifts. In fact, if you want to look at it another way, every other player on every other team is suddenly an adversary until they sign on the dotted line. And then they become part of a team and they have allies. So what's this have to do with anything? Well, look around you, because free agency is open in the world, in the spiritual realm, every moment of every day. All around us, we are surrounded by individuals that have gifts, that have charisma, charm, wealth, power, influence, money, you name it. They have all these gifts, and yet the reality is they have nothing but potential. They're not on a team. There is only one team, and they're not yet on it. And you and I need to come to terms with this. We need to recognize this, because our actions going forward will be guided by recognition of the reality that exists all around us every day. Our text leads us to this point of view. Our text identifies that there are only two sides in life: us, them, Christian and non-Christian. It also teaches us how to make that determination and why it's so important. The text that will guide us is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning there with the 17th verse. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. These are God's words. When dealing with these words, we need have no fear that there is any error, anything untrue, anything untrustworthy. We can trust them. We can rely on them. Confident of this fact, reminding ourselves of the truth of this, we turn to the study of these words, preparing with this prayer. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So how important do you think this is, that we identify sides, that we identify who is an ally, friend, teammate, if you will, and who isn't, and who's outside? Why is that important, if it is? Our text teaches us that this sort of identification is absolutely necessary for a number of reasons. Not just for us, but also for those that are now outside, those who aren't allies, those who aren't part of us. In fact, that's the sum and substance of our text for this morning. Paul found it necessary, therefore the Holy Spirit found it necessary through Paul to clarify this for us, to draw attention to this very thing. It also, as we mentioned, tells us why it's so important. And we learn that this, actually, the importance has to do with heaven and hell, eternity, for us and for them. So this is something that we probably want to sit up and take notice of. And the first question then is, who are your true enemies? We don't tend to think in those terms, do we? Christian folk don't tend to think in terms of enemies. We don't have enemies, do we? I mean, enemies are for the rich and powerful, the movers and shakers of this world, because those people tend to make enemies, so they expect to have them. Those who want to get somewhere in this life tend to be those who are willing to scratch and claw and fight their way to the top, stomping on anything that stands in their way, and in the process they normally naturally make enemies. So that's the world in which they live. They expect that there are going to be enemies in life. They identify them and they do battle against them in whatever perverse form. But you and I don't tend to think that way, do we? We don't live for this world. And so that scratching and clawing and all that stuff, we're citizens of heaven. That's what Paul told us in our text. So we don't tend to think in terms of enemies. But the fact that we don't is precisely why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, found it necessary to identify that in our text for this morning. Why he found it necessary to call on us to apply these truths as we live in a sinful world. So just who are our enemies? Now pay attention, because the answer here may surprise you. Everyone can identify, for example, physical enemies. For the most part, they're easy to identify. Nobody needs to school us in that. For example, axe murderers, sexual predators, no one here is going to be tempted to invite them to backyard barbecues. You get that. So Scripture doesn't need to warn us about that sort of person. But our true enemies in the spiritual realm aren't quite so obvious. He's talking about here mutilators of a different kind. And we'll get back to that word mutilator and what he means by that. Now, some history from the church in Philippi might be in order here. The church was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. And you remember, the Jewish population was evidently so insignificant that they didn't even have a synagogue, which is where Paul customarily went when he entered a city. The group was evidently so small they worshipped alongside of the Ganges River, and so Paul went there, saw some women having an informal or formal service, as the case may be, began talking to them about the Christian faith, and you remember the first convert there was Lydia and her family. Paul later found housing with her. You remember also with this city that it was thrown into an uproar when Paul cast out a demon that had taken hold of a young maiden who was prophesying. Now, that caused such an uproar because the people were using her for monetary gain. They'd hire out her services. So if you wanted to know the future, they'd bring in their demon-possessed maiden, and she was given some weird power. Paul cast out that demon, and they were upset. They wanted to kill him, and you remember he was secreted out of the city at night to get away. He came back again, by the way. And the people weren't any happier with him. He was imprisoned, and that, you remember, was when the conversion of the jailer of Philippi occurred. So that's the history of this congregation. They became one of the major congregations in Macedonia. So, who were the enemies against Paul warned in this context? The hated Romans, the unbelieving Jews. Again, the people got that. These Christians understood those who were outside. What Paul is trying to get across to them is that the enemies I'm warning you about are not the ones that are standing outside the locked door, not the ones that you can identify easily. You get that. You know that. The persecution of the Romans and the unbelieving Jews was obvious to them, evident. They get that. What Paul was telling them is how to identify those who weren't, again, outside of the locked door, but who were hiding in the broom closet. In other words, he told them where to look and how to identify because they weren't easily, readily identifiable. Who were they? Are you familiar with the term Judaizers? Some of you, I know, are. We studied it maybe a couple years back in Bible class. The Judaizers were those who decided that they came to hear about Jesus and they acknowledged that Jesus existed and they acknowledged the fact of the cross but not really what it stood for, just that Jesus died there, and yeah, that's a symbol that Christians use. But they took that faith and believed themselves wiser, deeper than those simple Christians, and they decided that you have to add something to that. So they came and they said, what you have is fine, but you need to add something to it. And what we know that you need to add to it are the Jewish ceremonial customs. Most notably, circumcision, which is why Paul referred to them as the mutilators, by the way. So they said, it's fine to believe, whatever that means, in Jesus, but really what makes you a true child of God is keeping the law. Now the danger here, and the reason Paul needed to point out these people to them, is that they undoubtedly had the appearance of being good people, pious people, religious people, those that followed the ceremonial customs of the Old Testament Jews. They circumcised their children, they celebrated the Sabbath, the Passovers, they avoided unclean foods, they did all the things that they were supposed to, and now they wanted to be part of the Christian group. And what they wanted to bring with them was their old work righteousness. And they wanted to somehow meld the two into this hybrid, better religious idea. And Paul said of them, these are the mutilators. These are the enemies of the cross of Christ that you need to identify. These are not us, they're them. But they're in among you, and you're not recognizing them. You're not identifying them. Any of this starting to sound familiar? Should. Really isn't hard, then, to see how this perversion of the true Christian faith seemed to resonate with the Jews. You remember how they grew up? They grew up with a perversion of the Jewish faith. The Jewish faith, as God established it, was the same as ours, it just had a different perspective. They were supposed to, God designed them to be saved by faith in the promise that hadn't yet been fulfilled. So they just look forward to the coming of Christ. By faith, Abraham was saved in his belief in the promise, not by the good things he did or by the bad things he did. Our perspective is looking back, but it's the same promise, it's the same hope. We look back at the accomplished fact of Jesus. The Jews had confused all that. They came to believe that this law, which God put there just as their nanny, as their jailer, as pick some picture or symbol, to keep them in line until the Savior could be born, they came to view that law as the means to earn God's love. And they came to delude themselves into thinking, if I kept the law, or pretty much the law, then I would earn God's love. So this is how they grew up. Then came the Christian faith. And they thought, well, both can be true, both must be true. I'll make something different, something better. Do you remember what Paul said about all these ceremonial Old Testament things? In Colossians 2, he said, all of that stuff, all of those things which I did command you to do, circumcision, the Sabbath, the sacrifices, all the rest, all that was a shadow of the things to come. It pointed ahead to Christ, and when Christ came, all those things were done away with. All those things ceased to be important. That's why Paul had to identify the Judaizers as enemies. Again, probably very moral, upstanding, decent folk. Hard then to look at them and think not us, but them. As those who are, in the words of our text, enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's a tough one, isn't it? To look at some of these people and to identify them as an enemy of the cross, because crosses might be are in their home. They go to a church where there's a cross. The problem is in misunderstanding what the cross symbolizes. The cross is more than just something that we hang in a church or in our homes or around our necks. The cross embodies the entire Christian faith. It does so by our understanding of what it symbolizes, what it represents. Some of you have wondered in the past why in our churches, for example, we have an empty cross. Catholic churches tend to have Jesus still hanging on. It's the difference between a cross and a crucifix. Why is our church adorned with a cross that's empty? Why don't we have Christ still hanging there? It's more than just coincidence. Our cross is empty because this is our symbol of the done deal. Jesus did what he set out to do. He's no longer there. The Catholics believe in an ongoing sacrifice of the Mass, Christ being crucified every service where the communion is celebrated. A re-crucifixion of Christ, a bloodless sacrifice, ongoing, because that flow of you sinned, you must have a good work to pay for it, goes on. We look at the cross as it's done. It's completed. Christ hung there for a time, but he's no longer there. It is finished. Therefore, Christ, having returned to heaven, now is our full and complete sin payment done once and for all. There's no ongoing need for this paying going forward, which is what he meant on Good Friday when he said, it is finished. The cross then to us is, again, the embodiment of our faith, what we believe, our hope, our confidence. Jesus paid in full our sin debt, my sin debt, yours. Anything then, anything that takes away, detracts, or alters that message represents an enemy of the cross. So anytime anyone wants to add anything that must be done or supplied by you or me or any human being, our text identifies as an enemy. Stakes could not be higher here, could they? Note this from our text. Their end is destruction. It's terrifying. Why do they do that? Why do some insist on trying to add something to what is so beautiful and perfect, whole, complete, Christ crucified for sinners, the it is finished message of the cross? Why? In our text, you heard some words that are not maybe easily understandable at first. Whose God is their stomach? Or our translation, their God is their belly. What does that mean? Have you ever stopped to think, what does that mean? In our culture, the seat of emotion is the heart, but not so there. the seat of their emotion, they saw as a stomach or belly. We have something of that when we say, go with your gut. But that's how these folks operated. They operated on the basis of what felt right. Is this starting to sound familiar now? What feels right, what seems right, and understand that emotion is going to be guided by all kinds of things around you, by what all the people in your circle or at work think, believe. It's going to have an effect on how you feel about things. And when you allow that to be your guiding principle, how I feel about something, that becomes your God. No longer the Word of God. No longer God Himself speaking to us through His Word. But your own emotions, your own ideas of what seems right and fair. And work righteousness is always going to seem more right, seem more fair. That's a natural inclination of human beings, that I must have to do something to earn this good thing that I get, or to pay for it, to in some way be a part of. The cross of Christ says, you did nothing, Christ did it all. There it is, done deal. Look and be saved. Our text then for you and me represents the equivalent of Joshua's Old Testament call to the children of Israel. You decide right now whose team, whose side is your arm? Because in this there is only one team. There is only this and that, only us and them. Those who are part of this team and free agents. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why is this important? Is this loveless? This is not. This is the height of love and Christian charity. Why? Because how are we going to help those who are outside if we don't even recognize that they are outside? If we delude ourselves into imagining that everything is right, everything is good with them, we don't need to reach out to them. In fact, better, because it feels right, again, God, belly, to just create a peaceful harmony, a climate of live and let live, and acceptance, and peace on earth, goodwill among men. Our text forbids that, because you can't, God said, live in that sort of lovelessness. You can't, in love, confirm someone in their unbelief and eventual destruction. Their end is destruction. But if we were to end there, that would make the Christian faith an ugly thing, a self-centered, self-righteous thing, us and them. The point is, as Paul pointed out elsewhere and also is indicated here, our goal in identifying who are Christians and who are not, again, we can't read the heart, but by their outward confession or profession of faith, the goal is to first identify who the objects of our love need to be, who the objects of our outreach need to be, because as Paul said, we are to be more than conquerors. Identifying the enemy doesn't mean these are the people we hate, but these are the people that we are supposed to love. Into their lives, we need to bring this power of God into salvation to all who believe. But we are not even going to be inclined to do that if we don't first identify who needs that. Who it is that is not on the team. Who only has the appearance of having the world at their feet. Or the appearance of morality, which the Jews again had. The very ones that Paul called or referred to as having an end of destruction. The good, the morally upright. Identify them and their need. That's the love of outreach. And our text says, do that because they are now existing as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do not lose sight of the nature of the struggle then we are in. The clear line that we need to identify, it isn't loveless. It's reality, but it is also the heart of the love that Christ wants us to have. To identify reality as it exists with your neighbor, and then to have the courage, we go back to Jeremiah, recognizing that you may pay a price. But Jeremiah's response needs to be ours. Whether you accept this or reject it, my job is to tell you in love and humility, reaching out to you simply with the words of our God. God wants you to be part of His organization, part of His organism, the Holy Christian Church, this living body. By grace, through faith, the promise is yours as well as mine. I'm no better than you. The Holy Spirit has just worked this faith in me. Here's the message you need to know. So Paul leaves us with this in our text, stand fast in the Lord. By God's grace, you are us. You are on God's team. You are part of His holy Christian church. And His call to you, your life's purpose now, is to sign those free agents, to reach out to them, to get them to know or to identify what the cross really means. Sin and God's grace. Let us be about our Father's business. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
us pray. Father in heaven, you have forever demonstrated your love for us sinners, because when we were powerless to save ourselves, you had Christ die in our place. Forgive our sins for the sake of his shed blood. Spare us. With confident joy, we praise you, the rock of our salvation. We come before your presence with thanksgiving, even during this Lenten season, because we recognize that Christ has accomplished what he set out to do. Our sin debt has been paid. O precious Savior, you went the awful way of the cross because of your love for your Father and for us. Help us to know that love truly. We know that your way here on earth was made unbearable, humanly speaking, because of our sin. And yet you have now eased our load of suffering and sorrow by virtue of your love for us. You have given us the hope of immortal glory. As you were glad to obey the will of your Father in order to save us from our sins, fill us also with the spirit of loving obedience that always delights in doing his will. Teach us, especially this morning, that you have no greater will than that sinners be brought to repentance. Remind us, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, that this is our calling. Give us the courage of the prophets like Jeremiah, who spoke your word forthrightly and without fear of what might happen. Give us this love. Remind us of exactly what is at stake, heaven and hell, eternity of torment or of unspeakable joy. Holy Spirit, you have been sent into our hearts as Jesus promised. Use our witness, we pray, to do the work you alone can do. Deepen, we pray, also our understanding and love for you, and cause that always to be manifest, made known in our outreach to others. We pray also this morning that you would be with Christian pastors. Keep them faithful to your word and help them in their struggles. We pray for those who are sick, who are hurting or recovering. We thank you for the recovery you have given to both Leota and to Angela Fennig from their recent surgeries, returning them finally to our midst. We pray, grant them continued recovery. We pray for those who are sick, who are depressed, who are frustrated. We pray not only that you would work in their lives to give them peace and comfort, but show us how we also might help. The other needs that we have, Lord, we are confident that you see, you hear the silent prayers, the silent cries of our hearts. By this, we too are comforted. Hear us finally then this morning the prayer we pray that your Son himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.